All right, well, like Andrew said, if you would take out your Bible and turn to or flip to, click to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, if you're new or if you've been in and out, we've been slowly working our way through the Gospel of John since December. So today is our second to last Sunday in the Gospel of John. We'll be finishing up the Gospel of John next week, and then we will start a brand new summer series, June, July, August, through the Old Testament books of Jeremiah and Lamentations. So just about done with John. Then I heard some like kind of mixed reviews on Lamentations, Jeremiah. It's or like some sentiment from the crowd. It'll be great. It'll be awesome. It's a heavy, gloomy type of book. But it's okay. That's real life as well. So, but the Gospel of John, if you've been with us, you would know the Gospel of John is all about Jesus. Now, I mean, yes, every book in the Bible is all about Jesus. All the books of the Bible point to Jesus in some way. But John is a direct eyewitness account of Jesus's life and ministry. It's all about Jesus in terms of who Jesus is, what he said, who he was with, where he went, and why any of that matters. And so today we're going to open up to the chapter that I believe truly sets him apart from every other religious leader, every other person who's ever lived. You know, many religious leaders, they can say many impressive things, profound things. They can come up with principles or practices that will make your life better or show you what the divine is like. Or, you know, many religious leaders, they have in the past claimed very high and divine statuses for themselves, be it a prophet or a good example, or maybe even someone that has a niche idea on what the divine is really about and shows you the way about how you can follow in their footsteps. You know, even many other religious leaders, they died gruesome deaths, right? Like last week, we talked about the crucifixion, how Jesus was crucified on a cross to atone for our sins. Only Jesus has claimed to atone for our sins in his death. But like a religious leader, other people have died as well. But what's the thing then that makes Jesus truly different from everybody else? Well, that's what this chapter is all about. And that chapter is all about what happened right after his death. And that was the resurrection. The resurrection. See, without the resurrection, Jesus could be essentially categorized or labeled as any other religious hero or leader. You know, without the resurrection, you know, there's some nuance between what Jesus said and did versus what other people said and did. And, you know, you can just take it and leave it, give or take. There's just some minor differences between, you know, their message and Jesus' message without the resurrection. Without the resurrection, you know, Jesus, he also died like everybody else. He stayed dead like everybody else. And we'll do that too if there was no resurrection. Without the resurrection of Jesus, he had a good legacy. He was an important person. He made a big difference in our society. He helped contribute to, you know, modern Western culture. But at the end of the day, without the resurrection, another one bites the dust, right? He was just another one of us. But see, if the resurrection is true, if the resurrection actually happened, it was a historical event, that puts Jesus in a completely different category than all the other religious leaders and every other person who's ever lived. See, in light of the resurrection, those nuances or those minor differences or what have you between what he said and did versus what other religious leaders said and did, now those nuances matter that much more. Because those nuances or their differences weren't just minor differences of opinion or perspective, nor are they even big differences of perspective or opinion. Now those differences are hard defining lines between really what is true and false, what is right and wrong, what is good and bad, what is eternal versus what is not worth it versus eternal life and eternal death. That's what this resurrection does. It makes this so much more important. Jesus, then, if in light of the resurrection, he wasn't just a guy who had, you know, good things to say. The resurrection is now Jesus being the guy who had the things to say. I don't really care if you have 18 degrees on your wall from Harvard, Yale, and Princeton, but I'm going to follow the guy who resurrected from the dead. He probably has something more to say than just a high IQ. And so if you're a Christian, the resurrection truly is the foundation of everything in the Christian life. The foundation. The Apostle Paul would say this in 1 Corinthians 15. He'd say, if Christ did not resurrect from the dead, then Christians are to be the most pitied people in all of creation, in all the world. But if he did resurrect, then nothing else matters more than that. In other words, if there was no resurrection, why are we doing this? Go find a better hobby. Seriously, go sleep in. There's probably some good shows on Netflix. Go to a Texans game, even if they're 0-16 again, you know? why do this if the resurrection isn't true? Pastor and author Tim Keller, who actually passed away Friday, he said this. He said, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, Why really worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he actually rose from the dead. In other words, the resurrection, it is the crux, the linchpin, the hinge upon which everything in Christianity hangs upon. All right, how many of you guys have ever played like Jenga before? Just a show of hands. All right, a lot of y'all. Jenga, if you're not familiar with what Jenga is.
Sorry.
Jenga is that game where there's like 54 wooden blocks. You know, they're all the blocks are the same size. And the whole point of the game of Jenga is that you have to take out pieces of the Jenga tower without the whole thing falling down, right? And if it falls down, then you say Jenga, and that person's the loser. But if you keep it up, you're the winner. See, I think many Christians, and we're going to see this just in a little bit here, many Christians often approach the resurrection of Jesus to be similar to like one of those little blocks in the Jenga tower of their Christianity, where they think, well, you know, if I take out the resurrection, then the whole structure of Christianity is still pretty good. I mean, it can still stand on its own. I mean, even if Christ didn't actually raise from the dead, then I mean, Christianity is still worth following. I mean, it has a lot of good principles to live and apply to my life, right? That assumption, the Apostle Paul and the Bible would say, is fundamentally flawed. No. You pull out the resurrection, the whole thing falls down, and now you're just trying to build your life with scraps. You might as well not do that. I was reading a study the other day on Lifeway Research, which is a Christian large theological survey of everybody and Christians and churches, all that. And this is a study that was conducted just last year, so think like 4 months ago. This is what is so fascinating. It said, it took a big, big poll. 66% of all Americans believe that Jesus actually resurrected from the dead. And I read that and I was like, okay, hold on. No, they must have meant 66% of all self-identifying Christians believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. I would accept that. No. 66% of all Americans actually believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, that sounds great because you're like, oh, given the times that we live in, I wouldn't have assumed it to be that high. But if you think about it for 2 seconds longer, you're like, this seems a little bit problematic. Because if 66% actually believe the resurrection happened, and we're seeing about 9% of Americans actually in church on a Sunday, baseline status, there's a disconnect somewhere. Even more problematic, this same survey reported that 51% of all Americans believe that the Bible is accurate in all that it teaches. You're doing the math, you're like, wait a second. Okay, 51% the Bible is accurate, 66% believe that Jesus actually resurrected. Those things don't go together. Because 66% that Jesus resurrected, then it should be that 66% believe that the Bible is accurate because they believe that, does Jesus believe that the Bible is accurate? So that there's some kind of disconnect going on here. But more than that, what this simply means is this, just pervasively speaking in our culture. Given the high pervasive belief that in the historicity of the resurrection and such low engagement with Christianity elsewhere, there is an epidemic in our country, truly, where Christ's resurrection is just generally disconnected from people's real lives. There's just a huge disconnect happening. I don't know why that pervasively is the case. It could be a number of reasons. It could be, you know, the fact that it's a perceptive difference in you know, space and time and distance and culture. Like, it's just a problem of nearness. It doesn't feel near to us, so that's why it doesn't have that effect. Or maybe it's just a lack of integration or understanding where we're just trying to have a hard time applying it to our own lives. Or there's just, you know, maybe it's just inconsistent prioritization of it in our lives where we're like, I know that it's real, but it's just not important to me, you know, as a fundamental difference. Well, today, I hope that we can bring the resurrection nearer and apply it better and emphasize its importance, both heart, mind, soul, and strength. Okay, so if you're taking notes, I think this passage shows us three main things: the proof of the resurrection for our mind, the picture of the resurrection for body and soul, and a plea for the resurrection for the heart. So the proof, the picture, and the plea. I went to seminary, 3 P's, alliteration. You're welcome. Okay. Hope you found John 20 by now. I'm going to start in verse 1. We're going to read the whole chapter, and I'm reading from the ESV translation. Here's how it begins. Verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Now, by the way, other gospels recount that it wasn't just Mary. It was Mary and other women. Mary was kind of like the ringleader of that whole group. Ladies, y'all know how that works. You know, whoever that is in y'all's group. Yeah. This is what they said. And they saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That's John, who's the author, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So number one in your notes, the proof for the resurrection for our minds. There's two big things I want us to really focus on right here. Just right off the bat, there are two things in these two verses that ought to stand out to us. Number one is that women were the first to witness the empty tomb. And second is that they assumed that the body of Jesus had been stolen. Okay, well, why do those two details matter? Well, if you're trying to make up a story of the resurrection, those two details you would not want to start with or lead with. Here's why. First, Roman Empire was a highly patriarchal society. And in that day and age, women were actually not given testimony in court. Multiple women did not, their testimony in court did not matter. Essentially, the court system, judicial system of that day said the observations of women can't be trusted. So if you're making up the resurrection, why would you start off leading with, yeah, the first people who saw the resurrection were women? Why would you do that unless it actually happened that way and you're just recounting what happened was true? Secondly, there's another detail here that is important. The detail that their immediate assumption, Jesus' own followers, their immediate assumption is that the empty tomb meant someone had stolen the body. Why is that important? Because if the body was in fact stolen, and you're trying to manufacture a story about how even though it was stolen, you're going to say it was stolen, why would you start with the assumption that it was stolen? Okay, does that make sense? All right, try to put your thinking caps on. That would be very counterintuitive. Let me try to frame it this way. Let's just say this. Let's say I go to the grocery store or the gas station, okay? And a big fan of Reese's, okay? Let's say there's, you know, just a whole stack of Reese's on one shelf, and I just empty out the whole thing in my jacket pocket. And as I'm leaving, the manager is like, whoa, 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 where'd all the Reese's go? I just stocked the shelf, like 15 of them. And he's like, where'd they go? And he looks at me. And I'm like, if I were to say, I don't know, someone must have stolen them, I would be kind of showing my hands, because you wouldn't start with the assumption of what you're trying to disprove. If you stole it, you're trying to lead them astray into something else. So you wouldn't start with the assumption. So if the disciples did steal the body and they were manufacturing a lie about the resurrection, they wouldn't start with the assumption that someone stole the body. That'd be counterintuitive to do that, unless they were playing some weird mind games, reverse psychology, which I don't think is possible in this situation. Okay, verse 3. So Peter went out to the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter, and it reached the tomb first. By the way, the other disciple, John, he's kind of like giving like a subtle jab, being like, yeah, I was more in shape than this guy. Okay, verse 5. And stooping to look in, John saw the linen cloths lying there, and he did not go in. So John, I love this, he's clearly more cautious in this situation. He doesn't want to like touch the crime scene, get his fingerprints on everything, somehow be implicated. He's a thoughtful guy. He's trying to think through this. Not so with Peter. Look at verse 6. So then Simon Peter came, and following him, he went into the tomb. So John's like, yeah, all right, great. You just went right into the crime scene. Impulsive, not thinking, whatever. So Peter saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as they had did not yet understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So three more important details here that prove the veracity of the resurrection, that it wasn't just some con job, wasn't just some fraud. First is that there's a note that the two disciples saw the linen cloths lying there, verse 5 and verse 6. So both saw the linen cloths there. Why is that important? Well, put it this way. If you're trying to steal the body, the dead body of Jesus, who died, mind you, a very horrific, excruciatingly horrid death, lacerations everywhere, so much blood loss, pus, I mean, just absolutely disgusting. Why unwrap him out of his mummy suit to steal his maligned body naked? Why would you do that? I mean, that's disgusting. First of all, that would take a lot of time, which if you're a thief, you don't have. Secondly, that's just gross. No one would want to do that. Second, look at this other detail. Verse 7 says that he saw the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Okay, also, if you're a thief, I don't know why you would, first of all, unwrap the whole body before taking it. But secondly, I don't know why you would take the time to fold the dirty laundry after doing it. I mean, right? Like, why would you do that unless you have some serious OCD issues where you're like, this is disgusting, you know, unwrap the mummy, and then let's just take time to make sure these are folded before we like head out with this guy. You wouldn't do that. Well, why mention that, by the way? Well, first, I think it proves that it wasn't stolen. But secondly, scholars say there's something else happening here, which is very profound. There's deep symbolism going on. See, back in ancient Israel, there was this custom that when you would eat, where if you were done eating, what you do is you'd crumple up the napkin and put it on the plate. That was a sign to the server that you were done, you're finished. But if you were getting up from the table to excuse yourself, go to the restroom, run an errand, whatever, you're not done yet with your plate, what you would do is you would fold the napkin, put it beside the plate. The folded napkin was a sign culturally that you were coming back. You weren't done yet. And so we don't know for sure here, but scholars would say if you know Jesus, he's subtle. He likes to drop hints along the way. Could it be that he is giving a symbol here in his folded cloth that, hey, I'm not done yet. I'm coming back. That's what the resurrection is all about anyways, right? Third, there's another detail here that also proves the resurrection. Look at verse 9. It says this, "For they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." Okay, this line right here is proof that the whole concept of the resurrection did not just happen in the mind of the disciples. It didn't just appear out of nowhere, happen out of a vacuum. No. The Old Testament is full of references to a Messiah who would resurrect from death. So if you read between the lines here, verse 9, the disciples didn't understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. What can you infer from that? It means this. It means they didn't have a concept for the resurrection, but the scriptures did. Does that make sense? So the resurrection of Jesus wasn't their like brand new day of make-believe idea they would kind of force fit into their stories after the fact. The resurrection was scripture's age-old, written-down prophecy template through which they had heard about but actually didn't believe. That's completely different than making up the resurrection on your own for whatever motive you're trying to prove or accomplish. So just 10 verses in, we're given a solid forensic argument that the resurrection actually happened. You take this to a court, you're giving them a lot of evidence to prove that, yeah, this is actually reasonable, that we should take this seriously. They didn't just make this up. There'd be no reason, given these details, they're making up a story. It doesn't add up. Verse 11, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb." She'd come back to the tomb. "As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw there two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet." I want you to take it, if you have your Bibles, underline that phrase, "one at the head and one at the feet." We're going to get back to that. "There, they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' So she said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" Okay, before we go any further, I want you to pause and just ask yourself, why does John spend so much time explaining the position of where the two angels were sitting? One at the head, one at the feet. Why not just say, like, there were two angels in the tomb, right? Like, why specify like that? But by the way, if you're the mark of a good Bible reader, by the way, is that you're a confused reader. You need to be thinking through why it says things a certain way, because it's trying to get you to think a certain way. If you never have any questions after reading scripture, you're probably not thinking hard about it. So if you're thinking, okay, John has so many verses, just one page to talk about the resurrection, why does he spend a phrase talking about the specific positioning of the angels? Okay, here's why. This might sound far-fetched at first. I'm going to try to connect it all together. John here is connecting, okay, the empty tomb to the Ark of the Covenant. The empty tomb to the Ark of the Covenant. How so? Okay, track with me here. The Ark of the Covenant, what is the Ark of the Covenant? Maybe when you think about the Ark of the Covenant, you think of Indiana Jones, right? And, you know, they open up the Ark and people's faces melt, that whole thing. All right, Indiana Jones actually had it right in terms of what the Ark of the Covenant looks like based on how the Bible describes it to have looked. We don't know where it is now. That's still a mystery, another conversation. But the Ark of the Covenant, described in Exodus, is the place. It's significant because it's the place where God's immediate full presence dwelled, okay? And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, so let's think of like a rectangular golden box, and on top of the covenant, Ark of the Covenant, there are two angels on either side. Two cherubim on the right, one on the left. And in the middle, in between the two angels, it's what they would call the mercy seat. The mercy seat. The mercy seat was God's manifest presence on earth, that very place. There's the holies, there's the Holy of Holies, and there's the most holy place. That is the mercy seat right there. The mercy seat was where the high priest would come in once a year and make atonement for sin, and he would put the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat right in between those two angels. And the mercy seat right in between those two angels is where God spoke to Moses, where he would speak audibly with people. So it's that place, okay, that's very, very significant all through the Old Testament. And if you're a good Jew, you would see a symbol of two angels seated on either side of a place looking at each other as Ark of the Covenant, Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the grand holy place of God's presence. And here in this story, what you have is a parallel of that same thing happening. An angel on either side, one at the head, one at the foot. And the mercy seat is the place where atonement for sin was offered. That was the place where Jesus' body was laid. So here in this chapter, you have John, which the whole theme of John is Jesus is God, and he fulfills Judaism. You have Jesus being laid at the very place where there are two angels side by side saying he became our full atonement for sin. The full presence of God was laid here. And so as the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies and represented the presence of God, now we see the empty tomb as the new way that we relate to God and the new way that God has paid for our sin and atonement. You see those things converging together? It's all going back to that theme of Jesus is God. Here's how and here's why. Okay, verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing Jesus to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." But Jesus said to her, "Mary." So she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that she had said, and that he had said these things to her. So number two in your notes, the picture of the resurrection. The picture of the resurrection for your body and soul, body and soul. So Mary goes back to the tomb, right, to weep, which is not uncommon because people, when they lose loved ones, they go back to the place of burial quite often to bring flowers or what have you. But here's what happens. When Mary sees Jesus, she actually doesn't recognize him at first as Jesus. She assumes that he's the gardener. Jesus, after all, was crucified near a garden, and his tomb was in a garden. So he was placed in a garden. So that's why she's thinking that this man is the gardener of that garden. Now, we don't have time to get into this too much, but this, again, is John pulling on the threads of Genesis 1 through 3. He's pulling on the creation story, the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve ate from the tree, Jesus would die on the tree. Where they sinned, God provided a Messiah. God would bring about a new creation through this Messiah to replace the old creation that started in a garden. It's a reversal. It's a restoring of the same things happening over again. Going back to Mary, she doesn't recognize him, but then she does. Interesting. We're going to get back to that, but it's the voice, Jesus' voice, that leads her back. Look at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, so the same day, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, boom, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples, they were glad when they saw the Lord. So what is the resurrected body of Jesus like? Now, if you're reading, you might have been like, wait a second. So the disciples, they were in a room that was locked because they were fearful, because if they just crucified Jesus, they're probably going to crucify us. So they're hiding away in a bunker somewhere. And the door's all locked and Jesus appears right in their midst. And you're like, okay, so Jesus has a physical body, but he can go through walls like teleportation? He's almost like this trans-dimensional, interdimensional being where he's not bound by the same laws of time, space, and matter that we are in our physical state. So he's somewhat interdimensional, trans-dimensional, but physical. And yet, look at the verse, he showed them his hands and his side. So clearly his body still had resemblances of his pre-resurrection state. He had the scars from his piercings. So again, this tells us that Jesus' resurrected body, okay, it's similar to his pre-resurrected body. It keeps some of the resemblances, and yet it's also different too. I've heard one Bible teacher describe it this way, the pre-resurrected version of Jesus to the resurrected version of Jesus. The scholar says that it's kind of like when you see a child that's 10 years old, then you don't see him again until they're 25 years old. At first, you don't even recognize him, but then when you think about it, you do recognize him. You're like, oh, wow, you're so much taller. Your hair's longer. Your features are more developed. You're a man. You know, like I can totally see that child that I saw in you now. It's not that you became less of who you are or different than who you are. You're just now more of. You're the fuller version of who you are. Yes, you now look a lot like your dad now that I see you all grown up. This is similarly how Jesus' resurrected state is here. They recognize what was there, and yet they still sense something greater. See, in 1 Corinthians 15, The Apostle Paul, he actually gives us a template for how we ought to think about the resurrected body, the state of the resurrection after this old one passes away through this principle. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, it's like a seed that when it goes into the earth, it dies, it becomes a stalk and produces much fruit. So similarly, what we are here in our physical bodies, we're a seed. Physical bodies are like a seed. When we go into the earth and die, we then become more of all that was already there. Okay, so question, is the acorn fundamentally different than the oak tree? Yes, no. Well, yes and no. All the potential is there, right? The maturation process is different, and in order for the seed to go from the seed state to the tree state, it has to die first and be placed into the ground. That's the same process of the resurrection too. And the resurrection leads us to a matured state of being that God has willed for us through Christ. And Christ is the first of the resurrected. And his body gives us a template for how we ought to think about our bodies will be like one day if we resurrect with him as well. It keeps similar attributes, but yet different. It's just more of what once was there. So the resurrection of Jesus, his body and soul, it's the beginning of everything else in the resurrected and restored creation one day. All right, look at verse 21. We're going to see this more fleshed out. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Okay, so what's going on here? Think contextually again, right? So Jesus is the first of the resurrected order, the first of the new creation, right? All right, this interaction between Jesus and the disciples, it also parallels the creation account, again, back in Genesis, about how God acts in creation. Well, how so? Well, in Genesis, right, after God creates all things in the garden, then he makes Adam and Eve, right? And he does something to them that he doesn't do with anybody else or anything else. What does he do? He breathes on them the breath of life. He only does to people. So here in this passage, you have Jesus doing the same thing to his disciples of what God did to Adam and Eve. In other words, Jesus is saying, hey, disciples, this is the start of a new creation. I am the first of the resurrection, the first of the new creation, and there will be more after that. And so how do you join this new creation? How do you be born again, as it were? It'll be a work of the Holy Spirit, the breath of God. That's why Jesus here says, receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, now for some of you Bible scholars, you might be thinking, now wait a second here. I thought the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. How is Jesus giving them the Holy Spirit now? That sounds like a contradiction. Okay, that's totally fair. Great question. Glad you thought that up, if you did. I know Casali did in the back. Does it sound like Jesus contradicting himself? Kind of does, honestly. Now, here's a great interpretive principle with Scripture, okay? Before we interpret Scripture, Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture reserves the right to critique itself and to interpret itself before we do, okay? So where there might seem like alleged contradictions that we need to force fit and resolve on our own, Scripture itself is saying these aren't contradictions to be resolved. These are tensions that need to be managed instead, okay? Not contradictions to be resolved, tensions to be managed. Okay, here is the case with the Holy Spirit as well in this situation because it seems like a contradiction. Here's what's going on. Did Jesus, according to this passage, give them the Holy Spirit then or at Pentecost? Yes, he gave it to them at both. See, when you read the whole Bible, here's what you see. The Holy Spirit does not just appear at Pentecost. Okay, the Holy Spirit's actually at creation, Genesis 1:3. The Holy Spirit's all through the Old Testament with kings and prophets and priests and judges. The Holy Spirit is with John the Baptist and with Jesus and even in the New Testament. I mean, Holy Spirit's everywhere. So it's not like the Holy Spirit just comes out of nowhere for the Pentecost. Pentecost is the Holy Spirit's big grand opening in fullness. Okay, so throughout salvation history, the Holy Spirit is around and moving. He's kind of trickling through. But at Pentecost is when the dam breaks open and the whole thing comes out. Does that make sense? That's the difference here. It wasn't his first appearance, it was his full appearance. That's the difference. So John 20, them receiving the Holy Spirit is to indicate new creation. But let's keep moving. We're going to see not just the proof of the resurrection or the picture of the resurrection, but also now the plea. Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other 10 were there. So the other disciples told him, all 10, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the hands of the mark of his nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked again, Jesus came and stood among them, round two, and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. In other words, Thomas, I was listening. I heard what you were saying. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Now Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Well, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So number three in your notes, the plea of the resurrection. The plea of the resurrection for our hearts. So here we're introduced to a character, right, traditionally known as Doubting Thomas. There you go. Doubting Thomas. Poor Thomas, right? Like, to be known for one particular moment of weakness. You know, how many of y'all would like to be known like that, right? Like, you got a, you know, you're just feeling lazy on the job one day, and then you, all of a sudden you're Lazy Larry, you know? Or just one moment where you're just thinking really naively and Naive Nancy, that's your nickname the rest of your life. You know, you're never going to live it down. Or, you know, you're just really stubborn that one day and people are just being really contrarian and disagreeable. And Stubborn Steve, that's your name. That's what you get, Stubborn Steve. This is kind of what's happening with Thomas, Doubting Thomas. But here's the reality, though. This title, Doubting Thomas, is actually not a correct assessment if you think about it. See, doubt means, truly, you have questions. Doubt means you're struggling to resolve what you do know with what you don't know. Right? You're trying to lean in. You're struggling. Thomas isn't doing that, right? He's not doubting. He is denying in this situation. Better said is not doubting Thomas, but denying Thomas. He's saying, I will not believe unless I see. A quick principle here about just what it means to have faith. I think faith in our culture, even the church, is somewhat of a term that is thrown around, but we're not given much thought to. Faith doesn't mean just blindly believing something because, well, it's just wishful thinking and you hope that it's true. Faith comes from the word fide. Fide, which is Latin for faith, but we have a word that kind of best describes how they used it. It's confidence, confide, with faith. So in other words, with faith, it ought to evoke confidence, a reason to believe it, not just some wishful, fantastical thinking that you have no evidence or reasons to believe. Faith doesn't mean I have to have all the answers to every single detail of every question in order to believe it. Spoiler alert, you can't do that with anything in life anyways. So just give up. We use faith literally all the time to account for that which is most reasonable to believe. Okay, for example, you are using faith right now as you listen to me, right? Do you have proof that what I'm actually saying is actually what I'm saying and what you're actually hearing? And you're interpreting the meaning that I'm actually conveying myself. Prove it scientifically. Yeah, you can't. So you're believing it because, well, it's just most reasonable to believe that because that's probably what's happening. Correct. That's why you would use faith. It's speaking in logical and clear terms that carry meaning, and you don't have proof, but it makes more sense to believe that way. Okay, you believe, you have faith, and you believe that when you go into the parking lot later today and you put the keys in your ignition, your car is not going to blow up. Right? It's not going to explode, hopefully. You don't have all the answers for how the physics of an engine work. You don't have all the answers for how locomotion works and combustible energy and whatever you put 87 fuel in. I don't know how it works, but it somehow puts my car forward. You don't have all the answers to all the physics behind that. And yet you still turn the key because it's reasonable to believe it based on all the other things that we've seen and it's been proven by. Right? So there is reasonable belief that if you put the key in the car, your car's going to turn on and the engine's going to work. See, faith is that confidence that you have in that which is reasonable enough to believe in. Not blind faith that, well, you just hope that it happens. That's the difference. And see, Thomas here, he's not trying to reason. He's not saying, I don't believe that because I'm having a hard time believing that. Thomas is saying here, I don't believe that because I won't believe it. That's completely different. And that's why Jesus says here, well, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed because they would believe. I just want to take a quick second to talk about two types of doubt. Okay, two types of doubt. You're not going to find the words or terms in scripture, but I think generally speaking, this is how we should understand doubt. There's two types of doubt. One is open doubt, if you want to call it that, and then closed doubt. Open doubt and closed doubt. Open doubt means this. It means it's primarily intellectual with the mind. means you're trying to put the pieces together, right? Like doubt represents the gap between what you do know with what you don't know. And you're trying to resolve it, you're trying to understand it. The Bible actually encourages this type of struggle, right? Doubt itself is not a negative or bad thing you should be ashamed of. It's like, no, lean in. Philippians 2, work out your faith in fear and trembling. Take it seriously. Work it out. Resolve it. There's a man in the Gospel of Mark who said to Jesus, Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. My faith is kind of mixed with sin and unbelief and struggle. Can you just help me? But I'm trying. And that honors Jesus, that struggle, that weakness there, that admission. This is the different kind of doubt, a different kind of doubt here that Thomas is showing. This is closed doubt. Closed doubt is not primarily intellectual with the mind. It is primarily a matter of the will, primarily a matter of volition. See, the posture of closed doubt says this. It's not that I can't understand. It's that I don't understand because I don't want to understand. Whereas open doubt is, you know, resolving the gap between what you do know and what you don't know. Closed doubt is the gap between what you're willing to accept and what you're not willing to accept. That's totally different. And see, right here, Thomas is, he's showing closed doubt. I'm not going to believe. What about the testimony of all 10 of us, Thomas? Not going to believe it. What about Mary's testimony, Thomas? Doesn't matter to me. What about the scriptures, Thomas? I'm not going to believe it. What about what Jesus already told us, Thomas? Not going to believe it. See, people today who have closed doubt, right, they're people who you can't reason with because it's not about the reasons. It has nothing to do with the mind. It's usually a volitional matter of the heart. I could never believe in a God who would ... I would never follow a God like ... That's not the way that I think God should be ... Oh, okay, well, then this has nothing to do with actually what's real or reasonable or true. It just really has to do with your personal preferences and what you're willing to accept. So therefore, no intellectual argument is going to move the needle for you because it didn't matter to begin with, right? And so, I mean, people have many reasons for this. They don't want to believe in Christ because it would mean they'd have to change their lifestyle. You know, they want to keep sleeping around. In order to do that, they got to, you know, remove Christianity because they can't live with that cognitive dissonance or conviction. So they come up with these intellectual objections. Oh, the Bible is 2,000 years old. You can't really trust it anyways. They'd never read a book about it. Can't really argue their case. But for the time being, it's a good objection they can hide behind while they pursue the life they want to pursue. That's what closed doubt looks like, essentially. Objections are really not the real issue. Objections are the smokescreen they're hiding behind. You ever tried to, you know, argue with someone about a topic and you know their heart is already bent on a certain conclusion and you're not going to convince them? That's kind of what's going on here. That's closed doubt. Ephesians 4:18 says this. This is so profound. Ephesians 4:18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Okay, do you hear the progression there? Their hearts are hard. Therefore, their minds are foggy and their intellect is dull to the things of God. It's not, oh, I don't intellectually believe, therefore my heart will do this. No. It's my heart craves this sin. Therefore, because of my hardness and callousness of heart to the things of God, now I won't understand. In Romans 1, God says, I gave them over to their debased mind. It is a progression that starts with the heart, goes with the will, and moves with the mind. Thomas Cranmer, a famous Puritan, once said this. He said, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. What the heart loves, the will chooses, the mind justifies. The mind always follows the heart. That's why the key to really following and understanding Christ is not a high IQ. It is a deep humility of the heart. All right, so what about you? Like, I don't know, you know, where many of you are in here today. Maybe you have questions about Christianity or the Bible or things that you just haven't had answered to you, and maybe they're great questions. Jesus welcomes open doubt. He really does. He rejects closed doubt. He's not going to be, you know, catered and coddled to based upon your own preferences. He's not going to do that. But with those things, though, that you have a hard time accepting, what if you just punted them for the time being and really looked at the resurrection? If the resurrection is true, then that thing that you don't understand or can't understand or won't understand, you can now surrender because you do understand that which did happen and you do have proof for. And it's really just a matter of your surrender. Where do you find yourself in that dynamic? This leads me to the final paragraph in this chapter, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Okay, that is the thesis of the entire Gospel of John, verse 31. That's the thesis. You want to underline it in your Bible, highlight, star it. John tells us why he wrote the whole book of John. Life. That you might have life in his name by believing in Christ. Life eternally. Life existentially for today. That Zoe life, not carbon-based existing type life, but an overabundance life, peacefulness, happiness. Why though, you know, ask again, why have the thesis of the book right here at the very end, all the way in chapter 20 with only one more chapter to do for next week? Why not put it at the beginning? Isn't that kind of the point? That's how my English teacher always told us. The thesis that life is found in Jesus, it comes right after the story of the resurrection. Not at the beginning. It comes at the very end of the right after the resurrection, because where else can we find life except in the one who has resurrection himself? See, if it's at the beginning, you might be like, that's too big of a claim. I'm not sure if I buy it yet. And now John gives you all the reasons for why. And then right at the end of the resurrection, he's like, life is found in Jesus. It's not found anywhere else. You believe him, you trust him, that's where life is found. And the thesis is right after what? Thomas's interaction. This is divinely structured. It's on purpose. Listen, we're all Thomas in some ways. We have hangups, open, closed doubt. We deny, we doubt. But so the big overarching question though here is, given that we're Thomas and given that the resurrection is this, there's just one big question. Will you believe? Everything hangs on the resurrection, right? If it happened, nothing can be more important about how you see and experience and understand life. If it didn't happen, then I mean, nothing could be more irrelevant. Find a better hobby. Get out of here. But here's why the resurrection matters among many, many things. One, it proves that Jesus is who he said he is. It means that him as the Christ, he was sinless. It means that him as the Christ, he was actually our atonement for sin. It means as our actual atonement for sin, that means forgiveness with God is actually possible. No other religion says you can be forgiven of your sin. That's groundbreaking. It means that death does not get the last word in our life. It means life itself is not some hourglass and the sand's just going and the time's just ticking down. It means that time is just moving forward for us. It's ticking up. It's not being lost. It's being gained continually. That's radical. It means the promises, the principles of Scripture are all true. They're all promised. It means also you can have assurance of your salvation if the resurrection actually happened. You can have assurance. Like you're not graded by God by your resume. It's not your resume. It's Christ's righteousness. It's his resurrection through whom we have access to God and through God, through whom God approves of us and accepts us. It's not about us. So I now can just be at peace. I'm not under the gun. I'm not living with fear. I'm not living with this weird sense of I got to prove myself to God and other people and myself for my own worth. It means I have power now to overcome addiction and sin and struggle. If that resurrection defeated the grave and I am now unified with Christ, everything is possible through him, right? Nothing is impossible with God. How would your life change today, truly, if the resurrection happened yesterday? If it was just brought nearer to your heart more, it's just as true regardless. So I pray that we'd live in light of the resurrection more. You think about what you're going through, a certain struggle, a certain sin, a certain fear, a certain doubt. And I pray that we'd also just live in the power of the resurrection too. Connecting ourselves to Christ is how we overcome all these things and grow in him. Let's pray. God, we're just thankful that you have given us solid ground to stand on. Not something that we have to force fit into our life or make up or try to achieve or prove ourselves with. Just the pressure of that, God, would just be so debilitating. And so, God, I thank you that Christ came, he died, he resurrected. And so because of him, through him, now we can see life completely different. We can have peace. that passes all understanding. We can have purpose. We can have hope when things look at their worst. So God, I pray for each person here with whatever they're going through, struggle, sin, circumstance. Lord, would you make the resurrection more true to us than it has been? I pray this all in your name. Amen.